Well, good evening, Foundation. It is a joy to be back with you all tonight. If you would, please open your Bibles to the book of James towards the end of your New Testament. We're going to be continuing our series in the book of James tonight. That letter of James, the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. And we will be focusing in the first chapter of James on verses 12 through 15. So verses 12 through 15 of James chapter 1. I'll read these verses now. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully matured, it brings forth death. This is the wisdom inspired by the Holy Spirit handed down to us directly from James, the pastor in Jerusalem. Now, last week, Josiah so helpfully led us through the preceding verses, verses 9 through 11, where Pastor James focuses our eyes away from earthly ambitions of wealth and prestige towards a future exaltation that will surpass anything we can experience on earth today. And remember, James is writing these things in the midst of persecution and trials. To the brethren scattered abroad, he says in verse 1 of this chapter. So I want to ask, how many of you here moved to Los Angeles from somewhere else in the country? Who can testify to this? Quite a few of us. Quite a few of us are not originally from Los Angeles. So I think you can testify with me that moving is expensive. Is that true? Is that not true? And it's difficult. It's expensive and it's difficult. You have to either pay someone to move all of your stuff, or you have to sell all of your furniture, and little by little, you pick things up from scratch when you move into your new apartment, which doesn't fit any of the decor you had before. None of the furniture matches anymore, but you get through, and we all have to make that fabled trip to IKEA at least once or twice. Is that not true? You have to find a new church. You have to make new friends. Maybe your family will visit once a year. Maybe they can't visit at all. But you here, I think most of you here are people who are citizens of this country. You are comfortable with the culture of Los Angeles, even if you're from the Midwest or the East Coast. You all speak roughly the same language, some kind of English. But imagine putting yourself now into some different shoes. You are not Americans. You are a religious minority and an ethnic minority in the ancient Roman world. James is writing to Christian Jews. That's a very new concept when James is writing. They've converted to a new religion that isn't quite Judaism, and it's definitely not polytheism. There is no category for a Christian Jew in James's world, in the Roman Empire. So whether you consider their social status or their political status or their economic status, these Christian Jews were naturally going to struggle. If you're not originally from the U.S., then you can testify as well that it's even harder when you have to learn a new language and adapt to a new culture. These Christians were facing serious trials, whether that was a matter of just moving to a new place or seriously being persecuted by those around them. And all the while, as we learned last week, they would see the rich and the wicked around them enjoying the goodness of God's creation, perverting it to suit their prides and desires. These Christians would look around them and they would wonder, is all of this really worth it? I am a Jew displaced now from my ancestral religion. I can no longer fit in that category. They kick me out of the synagogues. I am a Christian. I'm no longer a polytheist. I believe in one God in three persons. And they looked around and they wondered, is this worth it all? So in verses 9 through 11, James wakes them up to reality. He reminds them of an eternal focus that will reverse every temporal hardship. And now in our passage in verse 12, he will shift focus again, continuing still with the topic of trials, but now centered on joyful perseverance through trials and temptations. James chapter 1, verses 12 through 15 are about joyful perseverance through trials and temptations. Pastor James will now expose for us the inner workings of our souls in an effort to teach us personal responsibility in our fight against our sins and lusts. And he begins, actually, with a word of encouragement. So read verse 12 with me again. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Now put your eyes, I know you are all rich Angelenos, so put your eyes instead into these ancient poor Christian Jews. James knows that when we are poor, when we're troubled, the grass looks much greener along the way of the wicked. It looks far nicer. When you're in dire straits, surrounded by sorrow, the joy of sinners looks oh so satisfying. But James reminds us that happiness is not found there, not among evildoers, not among those who invest all their energy and emotion in the temporary rewards of pursuits that will fade away. No, James tells us, happiness is found in perseverance. And James is using that word that we know so well, if you've been here since the beginning of this year, from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, or from the beginning of the Psalter in Psalm 1 that we studied earlier this year. Blessed is the man. He is blessed. And if you don't remember from our study of Psalm 1, the word translated blessed here and in the Sermon on the Mount and in Psalm 1 really means happy, joyful. This isn't the theological idea of the word blessed that we see elsewhere in Scripture. We see that in Genesis 12, for instance. Genesis 12, God promises to Abraham, I will make you a great nation and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. An idea not just in Genesis, but throughout the Bible, also in Galatians 3, you could look at. Paul writes, the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith proclaimed the gospel beforehand to Abraham, quoting Genesis 12, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then, Paul writes, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. That sort of blessing in those passages, which is an altogether different word from what we have here in James 1 and in Psalm 1, and also in Matthew 5 through 7 in the Sermon on the Mount, is a word that describes a prayer. It's the opposite of cursing. It's a prayer of God's goodness to come upon someone, whether that be material or spiritual, health and wealth or salvation of the soul. That's what blessing is, the opposite of a curse. A curse is a prayer for calamity, for bad things to happen to someone else, materially or spiritually. That's what Jesus is referring to when he tells us to bless those who curse you. He says, they may wish your evil, you pray for their good. Something that Paul repeats as well, even more emphatically in Romans 12. He says, bless and do not curse your enemies. But that word that has to deal with prayer, praying that God would make something true and that when God does it, he actually makes it a reality. It's a promise you can expect him to keep. That word, even though translated in English similarly, is a very different word from what we have here. James is referring with an entirely different word, not to prayer, but to joy. The idea of James 1 verse 12 is happy is the man. And if you don't believe me, if you're skeptical of this, then you can look at the Sermon on the Mount. So if you go back to Matthew 5, the first few verses, 3 through 11 of Matthew 5, Jesus taught that in our English translation, we have written, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are lowly and thirst and are merciful and pure. The peacemakers, the persecuted, all these our Lord calls blessed. Using the same exact Greek word as James 1:12. But then go to the end of these beatitudes, of these blessednesses. Matthew 5, verse 12. And what does Jesus say to summarize all these things? Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. The idea of this word here is not blessing in the theological sense, but happy are these people. These people who go through so much trouble, Jesus is calling joyful. All those Beatitudes that we know so well are pronouncements of joy, of happiness, not of blessing as opposed to cursing. And so now in James 1:12, the half-brother of our Lord, the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, using the same word for happiness that Jesus used, he writes his own proverb. And he says, happy is the man who perseveres under trial. Not as familiar to us, maybe. Maybe a bit more difficult to accept than the idea that, well, he's blessed. Theologically, in some sense, I can get behind that. And so in Luke 6, when Jesus says, blessed are the poor, that sounds so holy, so beautiful, so sanctified. Or Luke 6, verse 22, blessed are you when men hate you and exclude you and insult you. Sure, I would love some blessings at that time. The blessings of Genesis 12, I would love to come down on me when I'm insulted. The notion of some abstract theological blessedness fits so easily into our categories, but what Jesus is actually saying is happy are those people. Joyful they are. That's a lot harder to swallow when you're in the midst of trials. You might say, I struggle to maintain my joy when I wake up a little bit too early. And yet, in my darkest days, God says, you are actually joyful. See, don't misunderstand James here, and certainly don't misunderstand Jesus. They're not describing a forced smile, some plastered-on expression where you try to grin and bear it through difficult times. We know our Lord Jesus lived life as a true human, a true God-man who experienced true human emotions. And so, upon hearing that his friend Lazarus had died, what did Jesus do? Jesus wept. Jesus, our high priest, knows our human nature. He knows our weaknesses, including our emotions. He's not telling us that those don't exist. The happiness spoken of here is a sincere joy generated by the understanding of what is really happening during trials and persecutions. So notice in both passages that I just mentioned, Matthew 5 through 7 and James 1, of course, Jesus and James both explain the reason for joy, for that blessedness in these circumstances. It's not because we enjoy hardship or pain. We're not ascetic monks who beat ourselves in order to get some kind of sanctification. Certainly not. We have joy because it reminds us of our identity and our reward. There's a joy beyond the pain and suffering of our trials and persecutions. So look again at the Sermon on the Mount, verses 11 through 12 of chapter 5. Blessed are you, or happy are you, when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. Why? For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Our motivation for joy in these moments, Christ points to and says it is our identity. When you are persecuted on behalf of Jesus, you know that you are in good company. Not among the wicked, not among the scoffers that Psalm 1 speaks of, but among God's faithful. You're being treated the same way that the wicked treated God's prophets. You are in their category now. Jesus isn't calling you a prophet, but he's saying you are among the faithful now. The same category as Jeremiah. Twice was beaten, twice was arrested and thrown in jail. The same category as Elijah, who hid in the wilderness from the murderous threats of Queen Jezebel. Even the same category as our Lord, who was beaten and mocked and tortured to death. Christ tells us that insofar as you suffer like these men, he identifies you among them when you suffer for his sake. Can there be any greater honor than being counted among these men and alongside our Lord himself? Before tonight, before reading James, you might have just thought you were John from accounting, but you are much more than John from accounting. if you suffer for Christ's sake. The Lord tells us that if you are persecuted, not because you've done something wrong, not because you deserve some kind of punishment, but because you represent Christ, you are honored right alongside the prophets of Scripture. That is the source of a different kind of joy in the trial of persecution. And you might think that's unrealistic. There's no way that ever happened in history. It may be for others, but not for me. But if we look at the earliest history of the church, it's all over Scripture. So if you turn to the book of Acts, that fifth book in your New Testament, we see a perfect example of this with the earliest Christians. The apostles, those disciples of Jesus who were once terrified of persecution, who were unwilling to be named alongside Jesus when he was arrested. They were unwilling to stand by him when he was slandered in court. They would not testify for his sake in those moments. After they have witnessed the resurrection, after they have received the Holy Spirit into themselves, they now, in the beginning of Acts, preach the gospel of Jesus Christ boldly. And immediately they do receive their greatest fear from before. They are persecuted. And look at their response to that persecution in Acts chapter 5. So the Sanhedrin followed the advice of Gamaliel. And after calling the apostles in and then beating them, they commanded the apostles not to speak in the name of Jesus and then release them. But what was the apostles' response to this? They went on their way from their presence, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for the name of our Lord. The apostles rejoiced not because they were beaten, not because they were now experiencing pain, that they had marks upon their bodies. They rejoiced because they were being identified with Christ. Those unfaithful disciples who abandoned their master, who would not be willing to have their name spoken alongside Jesus of Nazareth, are now rejoicing in the fact that they are suffering shame for his name. This is an honor. Paul even says it is our right as believers. In Philippians 1:29, he says, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Jesus, but also to suffer for his sake." It is our right and privilege that our suffering reflects our identity with Christ. So James lays this forth as the first reason to respond to the specific trial of persecution. But the second reason you can find joy despite this trial or any other trial is that you remember the promised reward for those who overcome the temptation to abandon the faith and then instead stand firm. That reward is in heaven, the object, eternal life. If your perspective on life, if your hope and dreams are limited entirely to the realm of the fallen world, then you are right to despair. This world will pass away. And life is hard. Life is difficult. It's full of pains and sorrows that each of us have experienced to one extent or another. And even if you are fabulously wealthy, maybe you can distract yourself from the pains and troubles of life. And then you are so rudely awakened when you die, shorter than you demanded, shorter than you could have afforded. But for the one who perseveres in trials, there is joy because he is fixated on the future reward for his faithfulness, eternal life with our Savior. Eternal life won and attained not by us, but by Christ on our behalf, promised to those who love him, experienced and enjoyed forevermore by those who prove their faith was always genuine by persevering to the bitter end. But let's not be mistaken, it may truly be a bitter end. We have been privileged in this country for many years to be able to worship our Creator, worship our God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, without great persecution, without deadly fear in our homes or in our churches. But church history is filled with the stories of martyrs who were killed for their faithfulness to Christ. And what preserved those faithful in their joy and their perseverance was the honor of representing Christ and their knowledge and trust in the future reward of eternal life. And so in our trials, whether they're caused by man or they're entirely natural, we can have joy by remembering who we are in Christ and what Christ has won for us. This is how James opens this section. This is his encouragement to his brethren scattered abroad who are poor, who are doubting, who are wondering, should I remain in the strange new faith of Christian Judaism? The poor and persecuted believers who struggle with that temptation to abandon the faith. Because in this world, we are tempted every day. In all manner of ways, depending on our circumstances and our own predispositions. And so, having begun with encouragement towards joy and faithfulness, James now turns us to instruction towards perseverance in the midst of temptation itself. He will direct us towards faithfulness, not just in trials, but in temptations generated by our own souls. So look back at James chapter 1, verses 13 through 14, where James writes, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust." James will not allow us to shift the blame for our sin onto God. And his language is actually quite forceful here, and the English translation obscures a bit of the energy that James has. This is actually a command when he says, "Let no one say." "Let no one say" sounds like we're giving permission. Go find someone who's about to say it and say, "Oh, no, don't say that. That's not correct theology." That is not what James is saying. It's more like, don't anybody say this. Don't let me catch you saying, "I am being tempted by God." James will not allow Christians to make any excuse for sin. You believe in God's sovereignty? Excellent. That is not an excuse for your sin, because God does not lead us into sin. What does God desire for us? What does God work towards in us? Is sanctification. So Paul can tell us in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 through 8, "This is the will of God, your sanctification." And God offers us every possible avenue for our escape from sin towards further sanctification. So Paul writes elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also provide the way of escape so that you will be able to endure it." And so James is on firm ground when he tells us, you are responsible for your own actions. But look again at how James addresses our temptations. He says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone." How does he follow that up? "But each one is tempted by whom? By himself. When he is carried away and enticed by his own lust." If you've read any of Scripture, you might have wanted to fill something else in there. If you know the storyline of Scripture from beginning to end, you might expect the next verse to say something else. "Let no one say I'm being tempted by God." Why? Because I'm being tempted by Satan, some other kind of demon, my next door neighbor, my best friend, other people are tempting me. That might be true. That does happen in Scripture, does it not? We see Satan tempting Jesus in the wilderness. Satan tempts Job. In the beginning of our history as a people, Satan tempts Eve in the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 3. External temptation does exist. James is not denying that external temptation exists. It's all over Scripture and you cannot avoid it. What James is focusing us on is our internal workings. Satan and any other demon, any other human can try to tempt you towards sin. And that is bad. I'll admit that. I think James would admit that as well. But what can you do about that? How can you respond to that? I doubt you have much power over the spiritual forces of this world. Maybe you have power over the human forces. I don't know. If you are a sleeper political agent, you should let me know. I have some questions. But we have control over ourselves. And James wants us to focus here on the internal working of our temptation, the nature of our souls, our internal desires to sin that drive us over and over again towards death. My wife and I have two young boys at home now. They're two extremely mobile boys now, because the youngest has now figured out how to crawl. It's hard to keep track of one child. It's a little bit harder to keep track of more than one, and maybe even more. And I've recently discovered that in our home, which I once thought was a safe haven from the darkness outside, is actually a den of wicked temptations. Because in our home, there is an extensive inventory of the forbidden. Forbidden items left and right. Phones cannot be left lower than waist high. They will be snatched. TV or video game remotes of various kinds must be similarly safeguarded, or they will be stolen. And yesterday, a great tragedy occurred. My wife left a packet of chocolates on the edge of the dining table. And when she returned to that room, it had been plundered thoroughly. See, we have all sorts of rules for when and what and how, what sort of things are allowed or forbidden for our children. And yet we find time and time again, those rules are broken. Not once have we placed a phone or a laptop or any other technological device within reach of these boys, hoping with the intention that they would sin by breaking our rules, by disobeying their parents. I have never once hoped for my children to sin. And yet continually we find that they demonstrate, in small ways maybe, they are tempted internally from within. These are circumstances. There are many circumstances, like misplaced technology or forgotten snacks, which allow for the opportunity to sin. Not ones that we've intended, but ones that their internal natures, even as children, begin to work on, begin to feed upon. And all that temptation towards sin comes from their own hearts, their own sinful natures. And so, if I catch my son with a forbidden phone or a pilfered snack, I better not hear him say, "I'm being tempted by my parents." He's only two. I would be surprised if that was his vocabulary. And it's not a good excuse. The same is true to a much greater degree with respect to our relationship with our Lord. God is indeed sovereign. He does indeed ordain all things. Your circumstances are there because God made it so. Yet our hearts reach out towards sin at every opportunity, grasping on to every chance for temptation and leading us more and more towards death. But God, James tells us, is just the opposite. He has no internal desire for sin. He is altogether holy and is entirely repulsed by wickedness. And so James can rightly say that God is untemptable. He cannot be tempted by evil because he has no sin nature like us. And so even Christ, though the God-man, was tempted externally by Satan in the wilderness, there was no inner longing, no inner desire, no reaching out towards sin in the Lord Jesus Christ. His spirit would not entertain the first inkling of desire for rebellion. So Hebrews 4 tells us in verse 15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, for he too has been tempted in all things like we are, and yet without sin. God is beyond the temptations of evil. And in fact, in verse 13, James tells us, God himself does not tempt anyone. And you might ask, what's the connection here? Why is James going along this line of logic? How can I follow? James starts off by denying God's role in temptation. Okay, I understand. Then he declares that God is untemptable. I'm not sure why you needed that, right? That's how we're reading along. And then again, he repeats another denial of God's role in temptation. So don't let anyone say it. God can't be tempted. It's not true. Why does James do that? Because God's nature itself proves James's point. God cannot be tempted. Ask yourselves the question, why did the devil tempt Eve or Job or even Jesus? Satan revels in wickedness. He enjoys sin and he wants others to join in with him in rebellion against God. His temptations towards sin are invitations to a fellowship of darkness, a communion of evil. See, temptation typically isn't an apathetic act. We are not typically tempted by others externally, dispassionately. Your worker doesn't approach you robotically after work and say, "I suggest you spend the night tonight irresponsibly imbibing of various intoxicants until you lose consciousness." I don't think any of you have had that conversation. If you have, interesting coworker. No, he invites you to join in with him. He tells you it will be a good time. He's excited to have you join in with him in sharing the experience of drunkenness. That's how external temptation usually presents itself, as a way to share in sin, as a way to share in darkness. And we see this throughout Scripture. Wherever we see external temptation, meaning someone attempting to get you to sin. So one of the greatest examples is Genesis 39, story of Joseph and Potiphar's wife. Potiphar's wife wants to commit adultery with Joseph. She wants him to join with her in an evil act. She wants him to join with her in wickedness. Temptations towards theft, deceit, adultery, violence. Usually these are things that people want to experience with you. And if not, they want to gain some profit out of your deed. There's always a motivation with external temptation. Sinful desires in one heart yearn for evil fellowship with another. And so when James points out here that God cannot ever tempt anyone because sinful desires are entirely foreign to his nature, what he's saying is God will not try to pull you towards evil because God is not there with evil himself. God is not there enjoying evil. How can he pull you towards something that he is repulsed by? He has no association with darkness at all. And so therefore, James argues, God himself tempts no one. Which perhaps you will accept, unless you've studied just enough Greek to confuse yourself. And so we have to pause here and deal with one small ambiguity of our English translation, because you may come across this if you read in a commentary or look this up online or watch a terribly produced TikTok with very bad theology. This isn't really a problem. You can check any commentary, whether it's secular or conservative believing, and they'll all agree that it actually isn't an issue here, but I do think it's worth looking at so you're not blindsided as you study your scripture. Because the word translated tempt in verses 13 and 14 happens to be the same Greek word translated trial or test throughout James. It's the same word every time, and it's translated differently based on context. And that's not a new thing to do in James. That's the primary principle of any translation, whether this is an ancient language or a modern language. If you work as a translator, then you know that context is king. Context determines how you translate something. And I do believe that even if English isn't your first language, you might be able to grasp this, even in English, how you would understand a basic English sentence by looking at the meaning of an English word like team. Team is my favorite example for this. I'm sorry. But team means different things based on the context that it's in. There's SEAL Team 6, where team means a military unit. Or there's your favorite sports team. What is a team in that context? It's a group of overplayed ball players, of course. And then there is a third option, a carriage pulled by a team of horses. So a group of animals that pull something together. Now, the last meaning of team there, number 3, is actually the original meaning of team, believe it or not. And you can kind of see how these 3 meanings come from that original meaning of a group of animals that work together. And you can expand it to sports. You can expand it to the military. But in each case, it comes from that basic idea. Now, if you're a native English speaker, you're probably perfectly comfortable understanding each one of these uses without being explained, as long as you have a little bit of context. So here, I'll give you a sentence with all three uses. SEAL Team 6 was sent to escort the sports team that was riding in a carriage pulled by a team of horses. Is that understandable? Maybe it's nonsensical. I don't know. I'm not in the military. But this is a reasonable sentence in English, and you can grasp the meaning naturally, especially if you're a native speaker of English. But no one looks at this sentence as a native speaker and then tries to reanalyze it and read the same meaning in every single use of the word team. So this would be ridiculous. If you read this sentence and understood it as SEAL, and it's the next slide, SEAL, group of horses 6, was sent to escort the sports group of horses that was riding a carriage pulled by a team of horses. Makes no sense. And yet you might say, well, that's a consistent translation. The word team means a team of horses. And it is, in fact, in our context, it's in the near context. Or you could read it another way. Maybe you don't think that's the primary context. Maybe this is a military context, so you take it the other way. SEAL Team 6 was sent to escort the sports military unit that was riding in a carriage pulled by a military unit of horses. I look at you and you all instinctively know why this is wrong. Because just by one or two words around a word, it shapes your understanding of how to interpret that meaning. And the same thing is happening here with the Greek word for test or trial or tempt. In this context, depending on how James is using it, if it's a positive or a negative or a neutral context, it can mean different things. So look at verse 2 of James 1, where he says, "Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials." So there's one word related to trials, temptations, tests. And then in verse 12, the same word, "Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial." Same exact word. "For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." I sped through the reading of that last verse, but in fact, that extra wording tells you exactly how to understand what this word is about. This word is not about temptation. It's about proving. It's about testing. And so verse 3 tells us, knowing that the testing or knowing that the proof of your faith brings about perseverance. The same context in verse 12. "For once he has been approved," or the same word, just proven, "he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." Now, by contrast, in our passage in verses 13 and 14, it is very different, a very different tone, a very different topic, and yet the same word. But look at verses 13 through 14. "Let no one say when he is tempted," same word, "I am being tempted," same word, "by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil. He himself does not tempt anyone, but each one is tempted." Every time, the same exact word. And in this case, translating the word as tested doesn't make any sense. I'm not being tested. I'm not being tested by God. Each one is tested when he's carried away. Your sins are trying to just test you and prove you out. That's not a correct understanding. And in fact, if you know a little bit more scripture, then you will realize that that would make James contradict himself. By contrast, in Genesis 22, verse 1, we have a translation. This is the story of Abraham going up to offer Isaac as a sacrifice. Genesis 22, verse 1 is translated from Hebrew into Greek, and Greek is the Bible that the early church was using. They read everything in Greek, where it reads, "Now it happened after these things that God," and this is the same as our English translation, "God tested Abraham," same exact word. So you might say, well, hold on. God uses this word, tempts no one, but he tested Abraham? He's using the exact phrase in verse 13 of James 1 to say that God does not tempt anyone. But the word is being used completely differently in these two contexts. In Genesis 22, God tests Abraham by demanding that he sacrifice his promised son, the one that God said he would create a nation through. He said, kill the one boy that all of the promises hinge upon. Prove that you have faith in Yahweh. That's the idea of the test in Genesis 22. There, the word is about testing and then proving that something is genuine. Just like in James 1:3, knowing that the testing of your faith brings about perseverance, it proves that you are actually a true believer. But in our passage, James 1:13 through 14, he's talking about the attempt and desire to produce sin. It's completely different. Now, some of you are still skeptical and you don't trust me, which is fine. But I don't want you to distrust James. That's decidedly less fine. And maybe you think James is simply contradicting his own logic, or he's contradicting the Bible. Maybe he didn't know that Genesis 22 exists. Is that fair? Unfortunately, if you know James, then it doesn't work, because James refers directly to Genesis chapter 22 in his second chapter. The core of his argument in chapter 2 is that your faith must be tested and proven. And he says, just like Abraham was vindicated when he offered up Isaac. So James understands that context. James is not contradicting himself. James is using a word naturally the way a Greek speaker would have heard it and would have been untroubled by it. The same way that we hear the word team in different contexts and we don't have a second thought about. This is the natural use of language that we need to be comfortable with if we're to dig deeper into scripture. Are we okay with this? You can talk to me afterwards if you're angry. It's okay. So James is being entirely consistent with himself and with all of scripture to say God tempts no one. And instead, he turns the focus back on us as individuals with sinful hearts. And you can look again at verses 14 through 15. Each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed, not by God, not by Satan, but internally by his own lust. And then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully matured, it brings forth death. So James tells us, ultimately, it's not God. It's not Satan. It's not anyone else in your life, but yourself, your soul, your sinful desires, your lust that drags you off and lures you onwards towards sin. What James is saying here, practically speaking, is that when you consider cheating on your taxes, your lust for money is tempting you towards deceit and theft. When you consider looking at or reading pornographic material, your lust for sex is tempting you towards adultery. And even in the moments before you decide to speak harshly or to curse or to lie, your lust for respect or honor is tempting you towards hate. Now, there's nothing inherently evil about some sort of desire for money. The love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, but the desire for some sort of money is a natural thing in our sort of economic world. My rent is due next week. I do desire enough money to clear the check. I need enough money to pay for groceries. There's nothing, likewise, evil inherently, even about a desire for sex. Right after creating man, God declares that it's not good for man to be alone in Genesis 2. And he then creates Eve and performs the first marriage ceremony in history. Even Paul the bachelor understood this. He said, if you're happy while single, that is fantastic, and you should be content in where God has put you. He says, but if you are desirous of marriage, you must get married. So 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he says, now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Paul is single. Paul is a bachelor. He understands that it is good and holy to abstain. But in verse 2, because of sexual immoralities, each man must have his own wife, and each woman must have her own husband. If this is a problem for you, Paul says, then you must be married. And so the husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. His answer is not, you should reject all those feelings. You should not have any desire towards marriage. His answer is, if you do have that desire, do it. Get married. Verses 8 through 9 of 1 Corinthians 7, he even says, but I say to the unmarried and to the widows that it is good for them if they remain even as I. That is a good and holy thing if that is what God has called you to. But if they do not have self-control, they must marry. A more forceful translation, but it is more accurate to what Paul is saying there. He's not saying they're allowed to get married. He says, no, they must do this. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Even the desire for respect and honor is not inherently sinful. If we remember, again, creation, you are men and women made not from animals, but made in the image of our God, designed to represent God and his glory on earth as his representative rulers over all of creation. We can't mention this without looking at Psalm 8. Would you quickly turn to Psalm 8? Psalm 8, verses 3 through 9, I will read only a portion of it. The psalmist writes, when I see your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have established, what is man that you remember him compared to all these wondrous things, and the Son of Man that you care for him. Yet you have made him only a little lower than the angels up in heaven, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the animals of the field. Those are wild animals, the birds of the heaven and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through all the oceans. O Yahweh, our Lord, how majestic is your name. In reflection on what God does through humans, he says, how majestic is your name, Yahweh, in all the earth. We were created to be delegates of God's glory on earth. So your desire for some appropriate level of human dignity, of respect and honor, not improperly defined to in a way that magnifies yourself, but in a way that reflects who God is, that's not entirely foreign to God's designs for humanity. We naturally desire the good things that remain of God's good created world. Even in our fallen world, we still long for good things like food and home and love and family and respect. Yet our sinful nature is so corrosive, so toxic, that we pervert these desires that God made to be fulfilled by himself and what he has given us. We pervert them into avenues for sin. And so James warns us to control our desires, to fight off temptation, because the alternative is death. So in verse 15, he says, then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is fully matured, it brings forth death. If we feed our wicked desires and feed them again and again, and if we dwell on our temptation over and over again, we will inevitably sin. And sin will breed more and more sin, eventually to the point of death, physical and spiritual. And we know that just from looking at the news. We see physical death for both the rich and the poor as the sure result of sin all the time. A violent criminal might be shot by the police. An addict might overdose on drugs, even in a mansion. And even Jeffrey Epstein, who had so much power and so much influence, is now, one way or another, dead. Maybe that's not the best example. I know what you're thinking of. You don't know what happened either, okay? He will die eventually. And scripture tells us that this can even happen within the church. You can think of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5. You can think of those who took communion improperly in 1 Corinthians 11. But even worse than this, even worse than temporal death, is spiritual death. Characterized in this life by a life of sin with a dead conscience that will no longer remind you that what you are doing is evil. A dead conscience that without remorse, with open praise of wickedness, will continue to spiral in sin. Because the more you continue to feed your evil desires, the more you sear your conscience with your sin, you make it easier and easier to spiral towards spiritual death. If you call yourself a Christian today, saved by God, and yet your life looks like this, as a seared conscience spiraling in spiritual death, you must examine yourself. James will tell us this in chapter 2. I'm getting ahead of myself, but he will tell us that true faith does not look like spiritual death. True faith looks like perseverance in faithfulness towards God's will. True faith brings spiritual life that perseveres in faithfulness to God. But if you are on that spiral, if you lack true faith in Christ, ultimately this leads to the final spiritual death of eternal torment outside the gates of heaven. And so Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 10. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? No matter what the world tells you, do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral of any sort, nor idolaters of any sort, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Paul says there is no sin too small for hell. All sin must be eternally punished. and you are not righteous enough to escape the wrath of God, and your mortal life is not weighty enough to endure an eternal punishment. Everyone in this room is condemned by this verse of Paul's since birth. Unless we are, like Paul says in verse 11, 1 Corinthians 6, such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. If you are a Christian, if you truly have faith in Christ as Savior, you were washed. You were sanctified and justified in the name of our Lord. But if you look at your life and you recognize tonight that you are not in Christ, that you are spiritually dead, that you are separated from God and destined towards a final, eternal, spiritual death, you must tonight call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to save you from your sin, to give you new life so that you can begin to follow the instruction of James to fight against temptation. Salvation does not begin with the fight against sin. You will not win. You will not survive that fight. Salvation begins with calling upon the Lord, the only one who has ever lived a human life and yet not sin, the God-man, Jesus Christ. My brothers and sisters, we all have very different circumstances into which God has placed us. We have different homes, different incomes, different relationships, different family members and friends. And in all of our different circumstances, our varying desires will also have varying opportunities for temptations that all lead towards sin. God has put you there. And yet James says you are responsible for your sin. We must know ourselves and our desires. We must identify our temptations and cut them off. We must flee from them. As Paul reminds us again and again, you can look at this most poignantly in 1 Timothy 6, verse 11. But you, O man of God, he says to Timothy, flee from these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. And you ask Paul, where are those things to be found? Paul would tell you, I already wrote it down in Galatians 5, verses 22 through 23. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Walk by the Spirit. Flee from your temptations to the presence of the Holy Spirit within you if you are a believer. But you are not alone in that fight. This is not only your work. God tells us he is the one who truly sanctifies us. So Paul writes in Philippians 2, verses 12 through 13, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Not the sense of saving yourself. He's already writing to Christians. He's saying you are saved. Produce what that salvation means. It means sanctification. So verse 13, for it is God who is at work in you. Work out your salvation, and yet God is the one who is working in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. That Paul tells us elsewhere, God has already prepared beforehand our good deeds that we would walk in them. You are not alone in this fight. We are not alone in this fight. And even more than that, we don't sit you so close together just because we don't have enough space, but because we are in this fight together, even as brothers and sisters in Christ. You do have one another. Why do we gather so often? To encourage and to read and to study and to edify and to strengthen and to keep one another holy. As we read and study and sing together throughout the week, either here at church or in your homes or elsewhere, James tells us that we are to persevere through our trials, through our temptations, with joy in our hearts, because we know that the end goal of all of our perseverance, the final proving of our faith at the end of a faithful life, is the crown of eternal life. Let's pray to our Lord that he would make it so in our lives. Dear Heavenly Father, you know our weakness better than any of us do. You know exactly what ails us. We still have a sin nature. And like Paul tells us in Romans chapter 7, even as believers, we continue to sin and we are trapped in all of our temptations and all of our evil desires that we hate, that we do not want. And yet in this body of death, this corrupted life, we continue to be tempted and even to give in to temptation at times. Lord, we pray that you, through the power of the Holy Spirit, would work in us as you have promised, that you would complete the work that you have begun inside of us, that you would sanctify us more and more. You have made us holy. We are now your people, and yet we are still imperfect. You have justified us and called us righteous, given us the status of your son's righteousness, and yet we find that we are still sinners. Lord, James gives us hard words. He does not allow us room to pass off our sin to another. But Lord, we do have our brothers and sisters that you have given us for our benefit. We've been given gifts to serve one another. So Lord, I pray that you would help us, inspire us now to not be complacent in either our lives, identifying our sin and fighting them, but also not in the lives of our brothers and sisters, that we would not waste our gifts, hoard them and use them up for ourselves instead of helping one another, counseling one another, teaching one another, and comforting one another in this common struggle that we all face, even if it leads to different outcomes and different sins and temptations. Lord, please give us wisdom and love for one another that would produce in us more and more holiness and perseverance. And Lord, we pray to the glory of Christ, you would help us to fix our mindset on what you have promised and give us true joy despite these trials and temptations. We pray all these things for the glory of your Son, Father. Amen. Now, if you do have any questions, we would be happy to chat with you, Josiah or I, or any of the other leaders in this group. We would love to talk with you through James, talk with you through sin and the difficulty of our lives. But we are here for you, especially if you're angry at me for the team thing. That's okay. We can talk about it.
We're receiving multiple complaints in the back.
Excellent. That's perfect.
How's everybody doing tonight? All right, I don't think, do we have? All right, we're on.
We have a few people, that's okay.
Hey, let's give it up for Alex. Let's thank him. I do want to just reiterate, you don't have to go through trials and temptations alone. That is why we exist here at Foundation Bible Study, to be the body of Christ around you. If you need help in anything, reach out. That's why we're here, to love on you and to help you get through your trials.
Absolutely. And one way that you now can start to serve your brothers and sisters is that we have thousands of pastors coming to visit us in just a few short weeks. How many weeks? Is this 2 weeks from now?
It is.
2 weeks from now, we have thousands of pastors coming to visit our church. And one way that you can serve them, serve to edify them, is actually to give them some wonderful books. I'm not expecting you to write those books, although we can do that.
Or pay for those books.
You don't even need to pay for those books. We're only asking that you help us pack books that are already prepared beforehand. This is a good application of walking in the good works that God has given us. But you can pack these books next week. We're as part of our normal meeting, instead of meeting here and having a sermon and praise, we're actually going to meet together, have dinner, and then we're going to spend the rest of the night working and serving the church by packing a selection. I think it's 9 books that we're going to give away to pastors who are visiting us for this conference. Okay, so it's a pastor's conference, and the resources we give them next week are going to be the resources that they use in their ministry. So this is a really way to multiply your service towards a bunch of other believers around the world.
Who's done the book packing before? Who's excellent. Enjoyed doing the book packing before? Yeah, there we go.
Most of the same hands, which is excellent. This is one of my favorite nights because I really get to know the most people at Foundation during this night. You are forced to talk to people or not. I guess you could just bring one person with you and huddle along the assembly line. But it's a great way to fellowship, especially if you're new to the group. I don't skip this. It's a great way to get plugged into the group. Okay, so we recommend that. We do have a special need. We need some people to help set up. So if you're available by 4:30, please sign up. Also sign up because we need to know how many people we have for food purposes.
If you don't sign up, let you in on a little secret. You can still show up. Don't worry about it. But you may not have food, and then that defeats the purpose of food and book packing.
We do want to feed you, so please sign up. Another announcement, we have another one of our famous
women's fellowship meetings. And I did see our teacher. She is over there, so you can talk to her if you have any questions. It is Kelly. Yes. So February 23rd, coming up fast. That's this Monday. I'm losing track of the dates. But yes? Okay.
Yeah,
yes,
yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
So 6:30 p.m. This is a small Bible study of only women. This is a great way, especially if you want to connect with the other women of the Bible study. You are most likely going through some of the same trials or even temptations. It's a great way to connect with them and build these bonds that will help you fight in your circumstances. So please do sign up and ask if you want a location and be there.
All right. Next we have evangelism. Jose left us in the back. He's no longer there. He's out on the streets evangelizing as we speak. But if you would like to go with us evangelizing on Sundays, you can check out Jose Rosales at gracechurch.org. He's cool enough to have a Grace Church email address.
Oh, yeah.
And every Sunday we're out evangelizing.
Okay, and that's all of our announcements so far.
We actually do have one more announcement. This is the mentor couples. If you, like we said earlier, if you are looking for someone to just sit down and help you through your problems, we have two great sets of couples, Paul and Peggy and John and Cammie. They do a fantastic job helping shepherd us. And so this, see their faces there, find them in reality, buy them lunch. They would love to talk with you.
If you think that you have your personal holiness figured out and this will be as good as it gets for the rest of your life, you should talk to some of the older mentor couples. You will find that as you move through different stages of life, you have different opportunities, different temptations, different ways that you can sin, and you need to continue progressing in holiness. They are the kind of people who can help you walk through those kinds of new difficulties, new challenges. Okay, so really do make use of them as resources in our Bible study. Otherwise, we would like to welcome our new visitors. So if it is your first time here tonight, we would love to welcome you to the group. Would you please do us the honor of standing up for the group?
All right. Everybody's a veteran here before.
Okay, if we don't have new visitors, then we have a very different announcement. We have a celebration of John and... I saw them earlier. Would you please stand up for us? Yes, John and Lydia. We want to celebrate you. Yes, please give them another hand. This is something worth celebrating.
Thank you, guys.
They have read 1 Corinthians 7. They said, okay, I guess we have to get married. Let's do this. This is excellent. Okay, so please tell us the story. So how long have you known each other?
We've known each other for about 6 years now.
That's a good long time. Why did it take 6 years? Sorry.
That's a really good question. God's timing is perfect and sovereign.
That's a really good answer.
He's been learning his theology. This is a good start to a marriage. Excellent. Good. And so how did you guys meet?
We met at our other church at Mount Ararat Bible Church, now the Mount Bible Church.
Okay.
And through a lot of Bible studies and Wednesday nights and Sunday mornings, we just got to know each other. And
awesome.
Yeah.
How long have you been dating?
About 5 months.
5 months. Oh, I like that. That's fast. That's really good. Okay, great.
Thank you.
And yes, go ahead.
An appropriate amount of time.
Yeah. When you know, you know.
Yeah.
Absolutely. I can affirm this. So please tell us the story. We have to know, how did this happen? How did, the engagement, not everything, but the engagement. Please tell us, how did this happen?
So she's always talked about Catalina Island. She loves Catalina Island. So okay. I didn't want to tell her where we were going, but I kind of gave some hints a little bit.
Nice.
So she knew kind of that we were going to be somewhere by the beach and this and that. She didn't know that it was going to be that day.
Okay.
I tried to keep it as quiet as possible.
Okay.
So her dad is a diamond setter, and he actually made her ring.
That sounds ideal. Yeah. Excellent. Okay.
So great. It was really cool. I was at their house for Super Bowl, and he gave me the ring. So I had it for about 6 days before I gave it to her.
Nice. So you didn't care about the outcome of the Super Bowl. You knew what you were getting. You knew which prize you were looking
for. Oh, yeah.
That's
of course.
Okay. You knew which ring mattered to you.
And every time she wasn't in the room, I would take out the ring and look at it with her dad. We'd put it under the lights, and it would sparkle. Yeah.
That's beautiful. I love that.
Yeah.
But hold on. How long does it take to get to Catalina Island?
It takes about an hour and 10 minutes from Long Beach. So okay, we went to Long Beach and then about an hour and 10 minutes there.
Yeah. And you kept the surprise the whole time where you were going?
Yes.
Hour and a half?
Well, no, I mean, when I picked her up that morning, then I told her.
Okay, good.
This took about a week of suspense not to tell her. I was dying to tell her.
Nice. Okay, great. So I'm sorry, but Lydia, did you what did you think when you heard you were going to Catalina Island? Spur of the moment Catalina Island trip? I don't know about that.
Well, it was Valentine's Day.
That's appropriate.
It is my favorite place, so I was hoping that it would happen, and it did.
Awesome. I love that. That's a good hope to be fulfilled. Amazing. Yeah. I love it. Okay, so wait, tell us a little bit more. So you got to the island, or you couldn't wait even then? You just stopped in the middle of the boat ride?
Well, the thing is, we got there, and then we rented a golf cart, and we drove up the view. We went up the hill, and then we kind of took a pause there, and then that's where he asked, and it was just a beautiful surprise.
Amazing. So, I love it. And you did respond in the affirmative?
I did. Excellent. I did, yes.
And even though Pastor Mark's not here, I have to ask, he always asks, did you take, and he says the knee, but you know, they don't have a word for the in Russian, so I think he throws it in sometimes whenever he wants to. Did you take a knee?
I did take a knee.
Okay.
I wish I had picked a little bit better spot where there wasn't so many pebbles.
I mean, the photo looks fantastic. Your pants look clean. It's all
good. It was perfect. Okay. It was perfect. Actually, they had ran out of golf carts at Catalina Island.
Oh, wow.
Both companies had run out.
Okay.
And to one of them, I told them that, hey, I'm there's the girlfriend. Here's the ring.
Yeah.
And he said, there's nothing we can do.
Oh, my goodness.
I went back to the other guy. And I showed him the ring because I kept Lydia kind of far back, and I showed him. And he said, okay, well, then we're going to take care of you guys. So
amazing. Aww.
Thankfully,
I love that.
We had a little help too, which was cool.
Man, praise God. So do you guys have a date set?
Not yet.
5 months, I would have thought you already had the date set. That
you
it was
would
next
think.
Week. Yeah, okay.
You would think, not yet.
Okay, well, great. We look forward to hearing of your wedding. This is going to be amazing. Praise God. And so let us pray for you briefly here in front of the group. And all of you, I would encourage you all to keep them in your prayers as they prepare for marriage, and then especially after they start marriage, they would do this to the glory of God. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing of marriage. We just saw that you told us in Genesis 1, from the creation of man, that you designed him to be together with woman. So Lord, we pray that you would bless John and Lydia as they begin their lives together by your grace as a married couple, Lord. Help them to reflect your glory as man and wife. Lord, help them to remain holy, to continue to affirm and maintain and dedicate themselves to love of one another and to fulfill all the responsibilities you have given them. Lord, please bless this couple, keep them safe, and help us all together around them to assist them to keep them faithful to the commitments you have granted them. In your name we pray. Amen.